Father God, again, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for this Christmas morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Almighty King. You are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Father, you are our Savior, the very Son of God. And Lord, now as we open up the Word, we just pray that it will enlighten our hearts, our minds, to your gospel truth. And Lord, that we will leave here this morning just having been drawn ever closer to you because of it, and that, Lord, we would become more like Christ because of your word, and of course the Holy Spirit living inside us. We praise you and glorify you and ask that you would just do a marvelous work in our hearts and our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Oh, actually, no, it's Luke chapter 2. I apologize. Luke chapter 2. Most of us are familiar with Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol. Now think in your mind for a moment, what is that story ultimately about? It is about redemption. It is about salvation. Here is an excerpt starting at the end of Scrooge's fourth visit by the spirits. This was the spirit of Christmas yet to come. When he realizes in this future vision that he's dead. "Am I the man who lay upon the bed?" he cried upon his knees. The finger pointed from the grave to him and back again. "No, Spirit, no, no!" The finger was still there. "Oh, Spirit," he cried, tight clutching at his robe. "Hear me. I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this intercourse. Why, show me this, if I am past all hope." And for the first time, the hand appeared to shake. "Oh, good Spirit," he pursued, as down upon the ground he fell before it, "your nature intercedes for me and pities me. Assure me that I yet may change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life." The kind hand trembled. "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, in the present, in the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me I may sponge away the writing on the stone." And in his agony, he caught the spectral hand. It sought to free itself, but he was strong in his entreaty and detained it. The spirit, stronger yet, repulsed him. And holding up his hands in a last prayer to have his fate reversed, he saw an alteration in the phantom's hood and dress. It shrunk, collapsed, and dwindled down into a bedpost. Yes. Oh, the bedpost was his own. The bed was his own. The room was his own. And best and happiest of all, the time before him was his own to make amends in. Oh, I will live in the past and the present and the future, Scrooge repeated as he scrambled out of bed. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. Oh, Jacob Marley, heaven in the Christmas time be praised for this. I say it on my knees. Oh, Jacob, on my knees. He was so fluttered and so glowing with his good intentions that his broken voice would scarcely answer to his call. He had been sobbing violently in his conflict with the spirit, and his face was wet with tears. "Oh, they are not torn down," cried Scrooge, folding one of his bed curtains in his arms. "They are not torn down. Rings and all, they are here. Oh, I am here. I am here. The shadows of the things that would have been may be dispelled. They will be. I know they will." And his hands were busy with his garments all this time, turning them inside out, putting them on upside down, tearing them, mislaying them, making them parties to every kind of extravagance. I don't know what to do, cried Scrooge, laughing and crying at the same breath, and making a perfect lampoon of himself with his stockings. I'm as light as a feather. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. A Merry Christmas to everybody, and a Happy New Year to the world. Hello there. Whoop, 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 whoop. Hello. He had frisked into the sitting room and was now standing there, perfectly winded. There's the saucepan that the gruel was in, cried Scrooge, starting off again and going around the fireplace. And there's the door by which the ghost of Jacob Marley entered. And there's the corner where the ghost of Christmas Present sat. And there's the window where I saw the wandering spirits. It's all right. It's all true. And it all happened. And really, for a man who had been out of practice for so many years, it was a splendid laugh. A most hilarious, illustrious laugh. The father of a long, long line of brilliant laughs. I don't even know what month it is, said Scrooge. I don't know how long I've been among the spirits. I don't know anything. I'm really quite a baby. But never mind. I don't care. I'd rather be a baby. Hello! Woohoo! Hello there! He was checked in his transports by the churches ringing out the lustiest peals he had ever heard. Clash and clang and hammer and ding-dong bell, bell, dong, ding, hammer, clang, crash. Oh, glorious, glorious. And running to the window, he opened it and put out his head. No fog, no mist, clear, bright, jovial, stirring, cold, cold, piping for the blood to dance to. Golden sunlight, heavenly sky, sweet fresh air, merry bells, oh, glorious, glorious! The story we have this morning is also one that centers on redemption and salvation. And we have it right here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Leading up to the birth of Jesus are many Old Testament prophecies surrounding the coming Messiah. Then in the New Testament, God introduces a forerunner to the Messiah. That would be John the Baptist, born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. This was followed by angelic visits to both Mary and Joseph, explaining the situation that they were about to be thrust into. And because of their righteousness and love for God, they willingly obeyed. So here they are. Betrothed to be married. Mary is pregnant with the Messiah and nearing the end of her pregnancy. Follow along, starting in verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So, friends, what we have here is this Roman leader, Octavian Augustus, also known as Caesar Augustus, the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, one of the 32 provinces that Augustus divided the empire into, and the province which contains Judea. And first off, let's just consider briefly the purpose of this census: to make money. It was a moneymaker. Taxes, yes, taxes. This kind of a census where non-Roman provincial citizens had to register was for the purpose of assessing taxes. Now, having everyone return to their ancestral city was not a normal practice for Roman citizens, as they were taxed on residency rather than ancestry. But the Jews were used to making pilgrimage, and it's likely that Quirinius or maybe Herod came up with this idea to help Rome put this tax into practice by having them go back to their original cities. I believe that one of the providential purposes in having Luke record this information here in verse 1 is that Luke is a historian. And God wanted it shown that Jesus' birth can be placed in the midst of the historic record of the world. God wants everyone to understand that everything that happened in the Bible happened in real time, in real places, real people, and within the context of real history. In short, Jesus' birth is a part of the historic record of the world. Look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, friends, notice why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family of David. In fact, Joseph's family tree clearly traces right back to David and is affirmed by both Matthew and Luke's genealogies. That's those sections at the beginning of both, you know, where it just has name after name after name after name after name after name. In our men's Bible study, we always joke and tease when we're going around reading Scripture and it gets to somebody who has to read all these names in there because, of course, many of them are difficult to pronounce. And, of course, the one that gets to do it's always like, thanks, guys, thanks. Yeah, great. But he is from the city of David, which is interesting because this description is most often used of what city, also called Zion? Jerusalem, right? But here Luke refers to Bethlehem also as the city of David, possibly to remind that the Messiah would be born a descendant of David in the city of David. And of course, the location of Bethlehem as the birthplace comes right out of the Old Testament prophecy of Micah. In chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me," meaning from God, "to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, going back to our Luke passage, notice what the text does not say about Mary's assumed mode of transportation. How do we normally picture Mary getting around? That's normally what we think of, right? But it doesn't actually tell us that that's the case. Just about every children's Christmas storybook pictures Mary on top of a donkey or a burro. The truth is, we hope she didn't have to walk, but we don't know for certain because the text never says that. Kind of like the three wise men, right? We don't know that there were three wise men, five wise men, six wise men, one wise man. We know how many gifts they brought. How many gifts did they bring? Three gifts, exactly. And maybe it was three. Luke also again mentions that they were engaged. Matthew says, "When Joseph awoke from the dream where the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, he did just that. He took her as his wife." So, if this is the case, and it most likely is, as it would have been very unlikely that Joseph and Mary would have taken this long trip together not having been married, that would have caused a lot of scuttle yuck around the towns, I guess, then why would Luke choose to say they were still engaged? Which, by the way, was a legal and binding agreement to be betrothed, to be engaged, versus saying that they were married. Well, it's possible that Luke had a specific motive here. What does Matthew 1:24-25 say? "But that Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." And remember, of course, the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So we might surmise then that Luke wanted to make the point that while these two were legally married, the marriage had not yet been consummated. So he chose to still use the word for engaged or betrothed, so it was clear that this was a virgin birth. Reason being, with Mary pregnant, it might be hard for some to believe that they had never consummated the marriage. It would also give others more of an opening to say that, well, this was no virgin birth. This child was obviously from Joseph's, you know, actual seed. Luke wanted to make sure it was clear as possible that this was a miraculous, prophecy-fulfilling birth. Now, I want you to do something with the next couple of verses that we have here. And that is, again, kind of try to strip away from your minds some of the many images that you might have of how all of this took place. And just attempt to focus on the simplicity and, might we say, the humility of the story that is presented by Luke. Look at verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So in our text, we are told so briefly of their Bethlehem experience, aren't we? There are no details really as to why the couple stays in the stable, except for the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. We don't have any text about them searching high and low for a place that then sometimes gives the impression that they've come to the very last place in town. We aren't given a picture of multiple inns, you know, slamming doors in their faces, kind of this harsh, unfeeling, uncaring innkeeper. Frankly, the text doesn't even mention an innkeeper. We aren't told of crowds packing the town out. We aren't told that Mary and Joseph are too poor to pay for a room. We're simply told that her time to give birth had come. And friends, when it's time, right? It's time. And it just could have been that simple for Mary. There could have been other inns to try, but after this one, boom, Joseph, it's happening. It's time. Okay, it's time. Right now, get to the nearest place possible, which in this case happened to be this area that was used by animals. It doesn't even say that there were animals present or that the birth took place in an actual stable. Just that she gave birth. They wrapped him in some cloths. They placed him in a feeding trough. That's it. There's no mention of drummer boys or even cute little lambs. Looking on. Thank you. I can always count on Richard. Matthew's version is even simpler. She gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, so with all of this, am I saying that filling in these blank spaces of Luke or Matthew's birth account is wrong? No, absolutely not. I want the little lambs there as much as anybody and the drummer boy. I love that song. I love watching that on the little drummer boy animatronics, not animatronics, what, claymation, huh? Stop motion. That's been around since before I was born, I think. But there is much that can be inferred and even implied from what we see in the text. I just don't want us to miss, again, the simplicity of the way Luke presents Jesus' birth. Because in its simplicity is its humility. And isn't that what he is all about? The humble way this servant king enters into the world. Here we have God incarnate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, maker and creator of the universe, who humbled himself by taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men, who just kind of quietly slips into the pages of history. Humbly he came into the world, and humbly he would leave it until his return. And that's another story. The reference to wrapping the baby in strips of cloth or swaddling clothes and lying in a manger or feeding trough is important because God used those two things as a sign to the shepherds that they have found the right baby. The strips of cloth were to keep the baby's limbs straight, right, unharmed after birth, or maybe down to the side. So for the shepherds to see this, they would know that this baby was a newborn. No one has to imagine that if there was more than one baby in Bethlehem with swaddling clothes, then the baby in a feeding trough was the second part of it being a sure giveaway, so that they would get the right baby. Look at verse 8. In the same region, that's referring to the region in and around Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And you know, this is a very normal thing for shepherds to be doing, watching over their flocks even at night. Let's just talk about shepherds for a moment. I know sometimes we've been made to think that shepherds back then were kind of the dregs of society, the bottom of the barrel. And there does seem to be some difference of opinion here. I'm among Bible teachers. In my research, biblically speaking, we don't really see too much of this low-life image. In fact, what we see is actually the opposite. You see, in Bible times, agriculture, whether it be crops, livestock, was of huge importance. And not just to this region, but throughout much of Palestine. Shepherds were very necessary. They were extremely important. And this picture of them as the kind of downtrodden and despised seems to be something that doesn't really come about until a little bit later in Judaism's rabbinical writings, starting really much more in about the 5th century. Scripturally speaking, what we see of shepherds is mostly positive. When you think about it, what was Adam and Eve's son Abel but a keeper of the flocks? And there was nothing not noble about that. Other Old Testament shepherds at one time or another, some of them were Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David. Psalm 80 and verse 1, God Himself is called the Shepherd of Israel. Jesus is described, as we mentioned before, the Good Shepherd. In the New Testament church, leaders are described as shepherds. Now, certainly they did have a humble status. I mean, they weren't the aristocracy. They weren't the elite. They weren't necessarily the educated. They weren't the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. They weren't the rich or the famous. But their humble status shouldn't necessarily be confused with a despised one. And I believe this is the reason the angels appear to them first, to proclaim the message of Messiah's birth. Because again, everything surrounding the birth of the Christ child just speaks of humility, which then sets the stage for the rest of Jesus' life. Humility. As the Lord said of Himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus' whole mission here on earth was one of humility. And His humble birth is just absolutely consistent with the rest of His humble life, including His humble death. So let's see how these humble shepherds get this remarkable message. Look at verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." And you think, yeah, I mean, who could blame them, right? And when Luke says that the glory of the Lord shone around them, he is referring to the shepherds. The glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. There was a visible manifestation of God's glory that presumably came from this angel. And you can appreciate that this was probably all the more awesome being at night. And awesome wasn't the only word for it, because this illumination of God's glory from this heavenly being was so intense, it was so much that it strikes a note of fear. They were terribly frightened. Ah, yes, the fear there sets back in. The Greek root of that word is phobeo, phobos. Phobos, megas. Literally, mega fear. Mega fear. They feared with great fear. And you think, yeah, you think so? I mean, this appearance would have been so utterly shocking, completely disconcerting. It was so out of the ordinary. It was unexpected. You know, there are different times in the Scripture where you see miracles in chunks. And it had been a long time since they had some of these miraculous kinds of things happening. But yes, it would have been just nothing that they could have compared it to from their human experience outside of the things that they read in the Scriptures. Sure, they read about these things, but you know what? I remember reading and seeing pictures and video and whatnot of the Grand Canyon. But until I stood there on the edge of it with Julie, and you look out and you go, "Oh, wow. Oh, really? That's remarkable." No picture, no video, no movie had ever done it justice. Kind of the same thing. They had read all about all these different things in the past, but to be standing there seeing it, witnessing it, would have been something else. Look at verse 10. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, And there's our caveat, right? The angels obviously knew how disconcerting their appearances could be, and so they immediately, you know, tell them, don't be afraid, and then they follow it up with, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. And this is kind of the preamble, if you will, to their bigger proclamation that they were about to make. They're saying, you don't have to be afraid because this message, it's a good one. Oh, it's going to bring great joy, and not just to you, but to all people. So, who is the all people the angel is talking about? What did the angel say to Joseph? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Zacharias, after the birth of his son John, who would be John the Baptist, said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. So at this point in the game, the all people we would understand as being Israel. The gospel would go out to Israel, would go out to the Jew first, and then the Gentile, says Romans 1:16, or the Greek. It won't be until about midway in Jesus' ministry when we see Israel as a nation turn away from Him and reject Him as their Messiah. And of course, Jesus preached the gospel to whoever would listen, including the much-hated Samaritans. But it wouldn't be until the ministry of Peter and Paul after the day of Pentecost that the good news message of salvation would go out to the Gentiles as well in that more purposeful fashion. Then it truly is for all people, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now the next part of the proclamation is why the news is so good and is so joy-filled, because the angel proclaims in verse 11, for today in the city of David, and he specifies the city of David again so the shepherds would know where to go look, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior for Israel has now become a reality. All of the waiting, not just the 400 intertestamental years between the old and the new, right? But all that time before, going all the way back to even Genesis. But now it is coming to fruition. The Savior of the world has been born. Savior being someone who saves another from their enemies. And this will be Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the one who would sit as King on the throne of David, the Lord. And this is the term that Luke now introduces us to. It is him kind of, you know, tipping his hand, because this will be the predominant title that Luke uses for Jesus from here on out. And notice too that he doesn't define it. He just lays it out there. Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now back in verse 12 of Luke 2, the angel concludes, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In other words, you need to get the right one here, gang. You need to get the right one. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. You know, it's another one of those bam moments where this single angel messenger is at once, all at once, joined by the heavenly host choir. And we are talking a multitude. God pulled out all the stops here. It's kind of like an all hands on deck kind of moment. I'm calling all heavenly hosts, please report to the choir room. We are going to sing of the glory of God. I know I've shared this story before. It's just the one that I was trying to even think of just something else here. But it's just for me personally, and you'll have your own kind of deal. Every year when I was in seminary, they had the seminary form into a choir and sing for the beginning of the Shepherds Conference, which takes place every year. And so you have, 300 plus men all up there singing. And on one hand, to be in the choir was just remarkable. I mean, it was a great joy. In fact, it was funny because a lot of guys were like, I got homework to do and I got papers to write. And the dean of the school makes it very clear that you will be there unless there is a death in the family, your own death. You will be there singing. So everybody's like, okay. But it is. And then the flip side was to sit on the other side. And I think it happened first at graduation, if I remember right, and to listen to the choir that I once was a part of, and just the wall of sound. And it was just, you go, oh, when you have those experiences, right, or even standing here worshiping together in song and singing with our hearts and listening to each other sing, it's got to be just this little sample of what things will be like in the heavenly kingdom. But in this case, it's the throng of God's heavenly beings sent as a chorus to give greater meaning to what the angel is telling them. The shepherds will surely not miss the greatness, the importance of this heavenly announcement. One writer has said, this is heaven addressing earth about Jesus' significance. And look at what they proclaim, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. In other words, God has ascribed glory in the heavens, and His glory will translate down here on the earth in the coming of His Son as Savior, Christ, and Lord for the purpose of bringing reconciliation between perfect God and sinful man. And who does this salvation come to but those with whom He is pleased? Those He chooses to favor and save, not because of any good thing in that person or that person does, but simply because of the grace and mercy of God, because of His loving kindness. Now try to imagine experiencing the majesty of an angelic messenger and a multitude of angels before you, all praising and giving glory to God. And then just as you start to take it in and believe it, kind of like Scrooge at the beginning, looking around, wait, is that really, that's really my bedpost and that's really my... And you start to go, oh, wow. Bam, they're gone. they disappear. They vanish back into heaven. And what would those moments immediately following this angel encounter have been like for these men, these shepherds? I mean, I can only imagine at first it was just like, just stunned silence. Stunned silence. And then maybe the shepherds just kind of erupt into a cacophony of voices agreeing to leave their field. Did you see that? Did you see that? I did see that. I couldn't believe it. Were you witnessing that too? I mean, that was glorious. It was amazing. Oh, I was really scared at first. But man, did you hear that voice? And then they just get all excited and they're all talking at once. And they decide, we've got to leave our fields. We've got to go. We've got to go do this. We've got to go find this baby. We've got to get into Bethlehem. And make no mistake, when they make the decision to go to Bethlehem, they understood the plain and direct language of the angel. This was the Messiah that he was talking about. This was the Christ they were going to see. So that kind of one-ups it. It would be enough if they were visited by these angelic heavenly hosts to just go find some baby for some other purpose. But indeed, they recognize this is Him. This is who we've been waiting for. Oh, my word. And we're the ones that get to go see Him. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. This is big. This is really, really big. And so they did so in haste, verse 16. So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And in the providence of God, friends, where did the shepherds need to see the baby lying in his mother's arms, in his father's? No, I love our nativity set because they've got a little place for Mary to be holding on to him. But then, no, we take him out, we put him in the manger, the feeding trough. That's where he must be seen. We might presume that by being local shepherds, these guys would have known where all of the local feeding areas were, or to be able to find a feeding trough. I'm sure they're kind of questioning that in their minds, why that would be. But okay, the angel said so, so we need to find it. It might seem then that some time has even passed, so that Mary has now actually wrapped Joseph up, and he's taking maybe even a little snooze in the feeding trough. Let's just stay with Mary and Joseph for a moment. What do you suppose this last little bit of time for them has been like? Oh, she gives birth, presumably in an animal stall. Joseph is the one there doing the delivery. We're not told that any midwife is present. She doesn't even have her mom or a close relative around. The innkeeper's wife is not there helping out. Now, surely God would have had His hand of protection upon the birth of His very own son. And indeed He does, for the child is born, and seemingly without complications. At least we're not told of any. Do you think either of them were surprised when Joseph announces to Mary, "It's a boy. It's a boy. It's a boy, Mary." Wow. Do you think they were just a little bit curious as to what God would look like? Maybe consider their physical needs as well at this point. I'm sure exhaustion starts to set in for Mary. Physical exhaustion, emotional exhaustion. Maybe Joseph needed to seek some provision for them, for her, by way of blankets, added warmth for the child and mother. Maybe he needed to find some food and drink for Mary. And you just start to think, or maybe they started to think, what a night. Oh, I could imagine that the emotions felt between the two of them must have been quite intense. For not only is there that emotional impact just between a newborn and parents, but the fact that this was not just their baby, but this was God's son. This was God incarnate. And again, what do you think might have been going through their minds? What would their conversation have been like? I can just only imagine that they were amazed and astounded at all God had done. I mean, it might have been somewhat of a surreal experience for them. Here they were in the middle of the night in this animal shelter by themselves. This birth takes place, but not just any old birth. It is a truly miraculous birth, the birth of God's Son, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the reconciler of God and man, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Where was the fanfare? Where was the media? Where was the people? I mean, come on, if there was ever big news, big, big news. Yet a humble birth for a humble king. God sure has a different way of doing things, doesn't He, friends? We often like to think how we would do things. Lord, boy, it would be really great if You did it this way. I would picture You doing it this way, God. And probably more often than not, He just says, yeah, I understand, but I'm going to do it this way. It's not going to be anything like you ever imagined or expected. But it's going to be grand. Oh, it's going to be grand. Whatever this trio was going through, they are interrupted by the arrival of the shepherds, who successfully find Mary, Joseph, and baby, just as was told them by the angel. Verse 17, when they had seen this, meaning the sign of the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So right off the bat, these shepherds share with them a most remarkable tale of angels and God's word to them of a Savior and Messiah Mary and Joseph just kind of, maybe Mary's sitting there and Joseph's standing there and they're just kind of nodding their heads. Maybe with a big smile on their face like, yeah, we know. We believe you. Let's share what we've been both seeing and hearing and experiencing, and how this must have just filled Mary and Joseph's hearts to the brim. If they were entertaining any form of doubt, if they had any reservations about this being of the Lord and all His doing, I think those were shattered when the shepherd spoke to them. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it, that would be Joseph and Mary, hearing the words and the testimony of the shepherds, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now this wouldn't be wondered as in scratching the head trying to figure this out kind of wonder. They're puzzled over what the shepherds had told them. But rather this is about marveling. This is about being astonished, amazed, just blown away at what they were hearing. And then, of course, what the shepherds told them fit precisely with what they knew to be true from their own angelic visits 9 months previously. The testimony of the shepherds would have served as just an awesome affirmation of God's will being carried out. It would have served as encouragement to this obedient couple that God was still very much in control of their situation. It would have caused them both to wonder and marvel at God and all that He had done and was doing. But then we get this little bit more of a personal glimpse into Mary and what was going on inside of her specifically in verse 19. But Mary treasured all of these things. That word treasure means to guard, preserve, or keep something safe. In this case, to store information in one's mind and heart for careful consideration. She treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. That word means to bring together, excuse me, in this case, to think carefully about, to contemplate, mull over, meditate on these things. She treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And I just think, what a beautiful line in Scripture. What a beautiful, beautiful line. Do we treasure all the things that God has done in our life? Do we ponder them in our hearts? Oh, we should. I would be the first to say, I don't do it enough. Verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Because God was absolutely true to His word as to what they would see and hear. The shepherds left the stable area and went back to their fields, just like I'm sure on cloud nine, just glorifying God. They understood that God had on this night fulfilled His promise of a Messiah to the Jewish people. They were praising, giving Him glory to God, because they understood that this whom they had seen was their Savior. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Friends, I think for us today, the application of this is quite simple. Let yourself just be awed. Let yourself be blown away. Let yourself be wowed by what we have seen and heard and read from the Scriptures. This moment in history, world history, of God sending a Savior to the world to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness for those who would believe. That's the one kind of caveat, if you will, huh? That you must believe. As we read last night in John chapter 1, He must be received. You must receive that free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation, of forgiveness of sins. And believe that, yes, He is the Christ. And yes, He did go to the cross. And yes, He did shed His blood for you. And yes, He was buried in the tomb for 3 days. And yes, He did miraculously raise from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering Satan, all for you and I, so that we could have eternal life with Him. And maybe there is somebody here that for you this morning that will take on new meaning. Maybe it'll take on meaning because you've never heard it before and you're hearing it now. Maybe you would decide to receive that free gift of Christ and pray in your heart just a prayer of forgiveness to the Lord, an acknowledgement of who He is and what He has done for you on your behalf. Be awed by the obedience of Mary and Joseph while finding themselves in some crazy situations. Be awed at the humility of the birth, which sets the stage for the humility of His life. Be awed at the joy to be found, even in the midst of humble circumstances. Be awed by others worshiping and praising God for keeping His promises. Be awed that God sent Jesus to be your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we are awed. We are awed. Humbled, blown away, astounded, amazed, and so very thankful. So very thankful. May, Lord, we keep Christmas in our hearts. Today, of course. Tomorrow, yes, it might be a little harder. We leave the holiday and sometimes there's that little kind of dip, that little down feeling, Lord, that the excitement and everything is kind of over. But Lord, may we keep Christmas in our hearts and be awed by it each and every day out of the year. We pray this in Your Son's holy and blessed name. And we all said together, Amen.